As maybe you know, the topic for this evening was to be, or is to be, the subject of flood last time and the fire next time. And if you're familiar with the New Testament, as I'm sure you are, you recognize that we're referring to the third chapter of 2 Peter. And if you have your Bibles with you, I'd ask that you turn there, and we'll be basing our study upon this particular passage this evening, 2 Peter chapter 3. Now, as you know, this was the last word of the Apostle Peter. He wrote two epistles, and this is the second, and this is the last chapter of his last epistle. And as we know from the first chapter, he is about to be martyred for his testimony for Christ. He's ready to be offered. The time of his departure is at hand, he says. And so you might say that this is the word that the Holy Spirit gave to Peter and to us through him as sort of the last word through this man who had been so instrumental in founding the church in the early days, as he enables him now to look forward to the last days of the church, to see the conditions that it would face, and also to give us the answer, the solutions that we would need to meet those conditions. And I think that this is the most important chapter in the Bible as it relates to this issue of origins and of cosmogonies, cosmologies, philosophies of life, and so on, as they would exist in the last days. I think it applies to us right now. I don't suppose, I guess, that I could prove that we're in the last days, although there are many signs in the Bible that seem to be fulfilled in the present day. But I do know this, at least, that we're closer to the last days than anybody's ever been before. And so at least I can say that this chapter applies more directly to us than to anybody previously. And now he says, "This second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior." Now, there he says, if you notice, that in the last days, well, the next verse mentions the last days, but in this context, he's saying that it's time to stir up your minds. We like to have our emotions stirred up, and that's okay in its place, but especially we need to stir up the minds that God has given us, the renewed minds, and to understand the meaning of the times in which we're living, the situation and the teachings and the doctrines and the philosophies of men in these days. But not, he says, in effect, by filling your mind with all of these philosophies of men. The writer of Proverbs, or rather Ecclesiastes, I guess, said of the making of many books, there's no end. Much study is a weariness of the flesh. And that was true then, it's true now. There are thousands of volumes. I have a couple thousand in my own little library, and I've even read some of them. And I've even written a few, but he's not talking about all of these books. He's talking about this book, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets. That's the Old Testament scriptures, and also the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior, which would be the New Testament scriptures. Knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lusts, their own desires, ambitions, and saying, "Where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation." Now, maybe you don't recognize it, but this is a succinct statement of the doctrine of evolutionary uniformitarianism, which has become the basic premise in all of modern education and in modern culture, modern society. He's talking about those who know about the coming of the Lord, so this applies to people in Christendom particularly. But he says even those will be scoffing at this promise, saying, "Where is the promise of his coming? Because all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation." This is the doctrine of continuity or uniformity. Not just from the end of the creation, but from creation, from the beginning of the creation, all things continue as they always were. There's nothing different, nothing new under the sun. The same processes which brought the world into existence are still continuing. The same processes which brought life and man into existence are still continuing. These men that have been promising that there's going to come a time of termination of this world, consummation, Why, they're wrong, because all things continue as they were, so where's the promise of his coming? Now, this is the, as I say, the doctrine of uniformitarianism. Uniform operation of natural law. And the idea would be that because we understand so well the processes which exist today, we've studied them scientifically, we have our laboratories, we have our disciplines of science, because we understand these processes, we can project those back into the past, and on the basis of these processes which still continue, we can determine how things came to be, how they originated, how they developed into their present form, because all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. Even creation itself is no different from what still continues. So you could say this is the doctrine of continuity or uniformity, and this embraces also the doctrine of evolution, because if we're to explain the origin even of life in terms of processes which still continue, obviously this involves some kind of a natural process by which life has come to be, by which all the forms of life have developed. So this is simply evolution. Now, perhaps you are aware, if not you should be, that this dogma of uniformity, uniformitarianism and evolutionism is the basic premise in all of modern science and modern philosophy, modern education. Let me read from Julian Huxley here. Julian Huxley is the world's number one evolutionist, I guess. He says that the concept of evolution was soon extended into other than biological fields. Inorganic subjects such as the life history of stars and the formation of chemical elements, and subjects like linguistics, social anthropology, and comparative law and religion are now studied from an evolutionary angle until we're able to see evolution as a universal and all-pervading process. And then a little further down here he says, our present knowledge indeed forces us to the view that the whole of reality is evolution, one single process of self-transformation. Not transformation by the power of God or external supernatural agencies, but by its own innate properties, self-transformation, so that within the properties of matter and energy are laws which just compel things to go onward and upward, transforming themselves into higher and higher orders by natural laws and processes. Now, as far as the doctrine of uniformitarianism is concerned, let me quote from... Let me just remember it. According from Dr. Carl Dunbar of Yale, whose standard textbook on historical geology has been used by students for two or three generations, I guess. It's gone through many editions. Now has one or more new co-authors. But he says, in effect, that the doctrine of uniformitarianism, that is, that uniform processes of nature such as exist today, is that these processes, the doctrine of uniformitarianism, is sufficient to explain the origin and development of all types of structures and systems and organisms and processes on the earth. Uniformitarianism and evolutionism, this is the basic dogma of modern science. And if we had the time, we could go through all the different disciplines, psychology and sociology and chemistry and biology and geology. All of them are built upon this premise, as they have been taught for the last two generations at least. And we are concerned about this. We believe that this is false doctrine, that the true doctrine is not evolution, but creation, not uniformity, but catastrophe. We're concerned about it, but we really don't need to be surprised about it, because the Apostle Peter said that it would be so by the Holy Spirit 2,000 years ago. But then he goes on to say, not only will it be so, but that those who hold this view are guilty of willful ignorance. They ought to know better. In verse 5 he says, for this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. And there he gives the other cosmogony or cosmology. The one is a doctrine of natural, continuous, uniform change in towards higher and higher orders. The other is a doctrine of an initial creation and then a great worldwide cataclysm. Instead of evolution, creation. Instead of uniformity, catastrophe. So he's saying, in effect, that if we want the real answer to this naturalistic evolutionary dogma, we must go back to recognize that significance of these two great events of world history, a real creation and a worldwide flood. This they willingly are ignorant of. Now, I didn't say that, so sometimes people get put out with me when I use such strong language, but I didn't say it. The Apostle Peter said it. This they are willfully ignorant of. They ought to know better. No excuse for it. That by the word of God, the heavens and the earth were of old. The earth standing out of the water and in the water, and the world that then was being overflowed with water perished. And so the answer that we need for the cosmology that confronts us today is a recognition of creation and the flood. That's why we put so much emphasis on these, because the Scripture does. A special creation, not by processes, but by God's Word, it says. Psalm 33 says, God spoke and it was done. He commanded, they stood forth. Genesis 1, let there be, and there was. God doesn't require millions of years to do His work. He is omnipotent. And when He speaks, He accomplishes. And so the heavens and the earth were by the word of God, the earth and the waters and the heavens and so on. Now, Peter says that this is so obvious that men ought to see it, and they're willfully ignorant if they don't. And that's strong language, admittedly, when we would like to know why he uses such definite, strong, certain language. And I think basically there we can say there are two reasons. One is because God has said so in his word, and the other is because God has said so in his world. Really, the evidence of the Scripture, the written word, as well as the natural revelation in the created world, both unite in testifying to the fact of special creation in the beginning. As far as the Bible is concerned, obviously, this is true. As you read the account of creation back in Genesis, it tells how God made everything in the 6 days, and then it says this, God saw everything he had made, and behold, it was all very good, and the evening and the morning were the 6th day, and then the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them, and on the 7th day, God ended his work which he had made. And he rested on the 7th day from all his work which he had made. And he blessed the 7th day and sanctified it, because in it he rested from all his work which he created and made. And so you see how strong the emphasis is that all of God's works of creating and making all things, he finished, he stopped, he rested. So he is not creating anything anymore. He stopped creating. And therefore, this tells us that if we want to know anything about creation, we can never learn anything about creation by studying the processes that now continue. The skeptics, Peter says, the scoffers would be saying that all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. But God says he finished all things, and they're not still continuing. Well, what's he doing now? The Scripture says in Hebrews 1:3, for example, he is now upholding all things by the word of his power. All things in him hold together. But he isn't creating anything, except in miracles perhaps, but not in the ordinary course of nature. And so as we study the processes of mutation and speciation and hybridization in biology, or volcanism and sedimentation and radioactivity and so on in geology and all the other processes of nature that we study in science, as we study these, no matter how well we understand them and how thoroughly we research them, they can never tell us one thing about creation. They don't create anything. God rested from all his work which he created and made. And so the processes which we study now are not creative processes. If we want to know anything about creation, God has to tell us, and he has told us if we simply will believe what he says, but men don't want to believe what he says, and they prefer to think instead that they can figure out how things were created without God by the study of these processes which are continuing. Now, not only does the Word of God say this, but also real science says this. Because do you know that the most certain and best proved and universal law of science is the law of conservation of energy, which we call the first law of science, and it simply says that nothing is now being created, just like the Bible says. The law of conservation of energy says that no energy is created or destroyed. All processes in the present world have to obey that law. That law says that nothing is created, nothing is destroyed. Energy is everything, and energy isn't created. Even matter is a form of energy. So therefore, nothing is being created. So the basic law of science says exactly the same thing as the first verse of the 2nd chapter of Genesis, that God finished his work which he had made. And he's now upholding it. No wonder the Apostle Peter then says that they're willfully ignorant if they don't see that. Now, this is important because if we are really going to understand science, we have to recognize the importance of the principle of conservation. And if we're really going to understand the doctrine of creation, we have to understand that same principle, that God has rested from His work and He has given us a marvelous revelation of what took place in the creation period. And the only way we can ever know anything about that is to believe what He said. How long the creation took, what the order was, what the methods were, what the events were, anything else about creation, He has to tell us. Now, there's another law that I want to mention. It isn't mentioned explicitly here in Peter, but it is implied. There is another law of science, the second law of science, which also has to do with the creation. The first law says that the creation is now being conserved, but the second law says that the creation is groaning and travailing together in pain. It's under the bondage of corruption or decay. That's in Romans 8. In Genesis 3:17, it's first instituted, and it's called there God's curse. God said to Adam, "Cursed is the ground for thy sake." The ground. Now that's simply the dust of the earth, the elements, the basic structure of the physical universe, which God then used to make Adam's body and the bodies of the animals and the stars and all things were made out of the basic elements. And now He said to Adam, because Adam had brought spiritual disorder into God's perfect creation, that God is now going to pronounce a judgment of physical disorder on man's dominion, and everything is going to begin to go downhill towards disintegration, decay, to the dust, and death. Cursed is the ground for thy sake. So now we know, Paul says, that the whole creation is groaning and travailing together in pain. Now that's what the Word of God says, but it's also what science says, because the second law of science says exactly the same thing, that in every system, whether it's a physical structure, a machine, or a biological organism, every system of any kind that we know anything about, all processes and systems must obey the second law, which says that there's a tendency in that system for the system to decay, to disintegrate, to go down, to finally die. That's why your car wears out, and your clothes wear out, and your body wears out, and all things decay and die. The second law of thermodynamics, second law of science. It's also called the law of increasing entropy. We don't need to, I guess, bother about that, but this is common to our experience. We know that if you just let things go, they go down. It even applies in the spiritual life. If you simply let yourself go spiritually, you go down. Nobody automatically, naturally, normally grows and gets better. If you let yourself go, you go down. This is the second law. Now, note that this is a universal law. It's the second law of science. It's implied in the Word. In fact, it's explicitly taught in the Word. It's taught in science. It says that there's a universal law of change in the world, of change downward. The evolutionist says there's a universal law of change upward. Each is the opposite of the other. They can't, therefore, both be true. If words mean anything, if language means anything, one or the other must be wrong. But the second law has been proved true thousands upon thousands of times on every kind of system, from the smallest to the largest, with no exception whatever. Whereas the idea of evolutionary progress is simply a metaphysical speculation with no evidence, no physical or concrete evidence whatever. For it's true. Well, I know that there are evidence of small changes, like the white moth becoming a dark moth and the fruit fly developing a mutation and things like that. But these are just small changes within the kind, within God's created kind. He provided provision for variation within the kind so that no two individuals are ever alike. There's an abundance of variation and ability to adapt to the environment within limits. But the moth that turns into a dark moth is still a moth. It isn't beginning to be a butterfly or a dragonfly, and the mosquito that develops resistance to penicillin to DDT is still a mosquito, and the fruit fly that develops a mutation is still a fruit fly. And these are not evolutionary changes, they're just conservational changes within the domain of God's principle of conservation. And so both science and scripture unite in saying that the basic laws of nature are laws of conservation and decay, not of development and evolution. And Peter says, with full justification, this they willingly are ignorant of. You see, these laws testify to the necessary truth that God created all things in the beginning. They couldn't have come about by natural processes because these natural processes don't create or develop anything. God created and made all things in the beginning and rested from all his work which he created and made. But then there's another fact of history. That's the great flood. Now, why is that so important? Well, many reasons, but one reason as it applies particularly to this point at hand is that the main evidence for the theory of evolution is the fossil record. You ask evolutionists, as I have often, why is it we don't see evolution occurring within the world today? We see these small changes, the moth and the fruit fly and so on, but why don't we ever see a dog turning into a cat or a dog turning into some new kind of animal? Why don't we really see real evolution taking place in the world today? Oh, you read about frogs turning into princes and things like that, but you, not in books of science, you don't. Why don't we see that kind of evolution if evolution really is a universal law? Well, the answer, they say, is because it takes too long. It takes millions of years for that kind of change to take place. And so we say, well, where do we find evidence of it? If evolution is supposed to be a proved fact of science, where do we find the proof? We don't see it now. Where do we find the proof? And so they refer to the fossil record. The record of the fossils. Now, fossils are bones or shells or teeth or footprints or whatever kind of remains there may be of former living things now preserved for us in the rocks of the sedimentary crust of the earth. Let me read a quotation here from Dunbar again. He says, although the comparative study of living plants and animals may give very convincing circumstantial evidence, fossils provide the only historical documentary evidence that life has evolved from simpler to more and more complex forms. So here is really the only evidence for evolution, the fossils. And the idea is that the fossils, as you go into the rocks and proceed forward in geologic time, the fossils show a gradual increase of complexity. Now the second law says that shouldn't be because the natural tendency is to decrease in complexity. But the fossils apparently show an increase in complexity. Simple marine organisms in the earlier rocks, then vertebrates, then amphibians, reptiles, birds, mammals, and finally man in the most recent rocks. And so they say even though we don't understand exactly how it works, and we can't see it working now, we have the proof of it in the rocks, in the fossils. And so we're concerned about that, and we want to look a little more closely at these fossils and see what they really show. And you know, when we begin to look at the details of the fossil record, maybe in a broad brush sort of a picture, they indicate this. But when we look at the details, we really don't find that. We find in the present world, of course, that there are many varieties around a fixed kind, many varieties of dogs, many varieties of cats, but nothing between a dog and a cat or any of the other major kinds. And then when we go to the fossils, we find maybe some more extinct varieties of dogs and some extinct varieties of cats, but again, nothing in between the dog and the cat, or no indication of a common ancestor working into the dog on the one hand and the cat on the other hand. There are no transitional forms in the fossils any more than there are in the present world. As a matter of fact, this has been commented on by many evolutionists, beginning with Charles Darwin, who noted this, that the fossils were mostly full of gaps. And he anticipated that these gaps would be closed later as more and more geologists found more fossils, but they haven't been closed yet. And the paleontologists today devote quite a bit of effort to try to explain why we have these gaps in the fossil record. And they have various theories. But the main theory is that the reason we don't find the fossils of the transitional forms is because evolution was taking place in spurts so that a small population of organisms got off by itself and was in a different environment and it was small and so it could develop rapidly. And evolution took place rapidly there to another kind where it became more or less fixed. And it was taking place so rapidly that it didn't leave any record in the fossils. But now you know what they're saying. We don't find any evidence of evolution in the present world because evolution goes too slow. And we don't find any evidence of evolution in the fossil world because evolution goes too fast. And in other words, since we don't have any proof of evolution, therefore you ought to believe it. Well, something is wrong with that kind of an argument. Evolutionists are walking by faith and not by sight. They don't see any evidence of evolution. They just believe it. And they want us to believe it, and they want us to believe that it's a scientific fact that's been proved by scientific proof, but it's no such thing. But then we are concerned about what did cause these fossils and why they're there. What does it mean to have these great beds of dinosaurs and trilobites and all these fossils in these, maybe in some cases, miles of thickness of sedimentary rocks in the crust of the earth? How did they get there? Why are they there? What do they mean? Well, we don't have the time to discuss this very thoroughly tonight. In our book, The Genesis Flood, there are several hundred pages dealing with this, and if you want to read something on it, why, that's a book I could recommend to you, because I agree with it. But we can see certain things about these fossils. One is that the very fact that there are fossils means that they were buried rapidly. Not slowly and gradually, uniformly over long ages, but rapidly. Or else they wouldn't be there. I think that's obvious. If you visualize a situation, for example, where we have a plague in the ocean and a lot of fish die, a red tide or something, and thousands, millions of fish die and are washed up on the shore, float around on the surface, and after a little while they're all gone. Scavengers and decay and so on. They're not there and they don't make fossils. But how do we get fossil fish? Do you know that there are places, for example, in New York and in England, in the sandstones there, and in California in the Miocene shales, there are literally millions of fossil fish buried, jammed in the sediments there. How'd they get there? And sometimes these fish, they're all contorted. They not only died, but they died suddenly and violently. They're all contorted. And often they have their coloring still on them. And sometimes even the soft part still on them. And these are in shales, which are supposed to be about 30, 40 million years old. Well, how did that happen? What makes fossils? Well, obviously, they must have been somehow overwhelmed by great masses of sediment and buried before they could get away. And then the sediments had to turn into stone before the bacteria and air and so forth could introduce the process of decay. Otherwise, they wouldn't be there. And then we think of the great beds of dinosaurs all over the world and the great beds of mammoths up in Siberia and the great beds of hippopotami in Sicily. And all over the world, in all the ages, in all the rocks, we find great fossil graveyards. And all of these necessarily speak of rapid permanent burial and rapid lithification, or they wouldn't be there as fossils. Now, therefore, we're visualizing a situation where there is, in every location where we find fossils, an evidence of some kind of a local catastrophe, at least. At least a local catastrophe, wherever we find these. But then also we can go further and point out that in every age we find this, in every so-called geological age, and then furthermore we can point out that there is no transition from one age to another, that is not a sudden transition, but a gradual transition from one geological system to another. And since each one was deposited rapidly and there's a gradual transition from one to the other, evidently all of them were deposited rapidly and without any great lapse of time between. Now, this is geological heresy, I know. And I've oversimplified it, I know that too, but we don't have the time, and I would just commend you to do some reading if you'd like, but I think that this can be thoroughly documented, that that's exactly the way it is. There is no difference in mineralogy, in lithology, in petrology, in structure, or anything else from one age to the next. The only difference, the only way we think we know that there are different ages in the rocks, is because there are different types of fossils in them, and the rocks are identified and dated by the fossils on the basis of the fact, not vertical superposition, because you don't find this vertical superposition anywhere, except just a few formations in each location. They've been built up by superposition on a continent-wide crossing basis all over the world, really on the basis of the assumption of evolution. The rocks have been dated by the fossils on the assumption of evolution, and then in turn the fossil series so dated is taken as the evidence for evolution. There's a gigantic circle of reasoning involved in this. And that might be all right if it all always fit, but it doesn't always fit. There are literally scores, I think probably hundreds of places where it doesn't fit, where the older fossils are buried on top of the younger ones, or where great ages are omitted, or fossils from different ages mixed together. And then additional hypotheses have to be brought in to explain these contradictions. Great earth movements have to be invoked, or great mixing processes invoked, or something to explain the contradictions. And really, what we have is not a record of long ages, but we have some sedimentary rocks with some fossils in them. And we can explain these fossils by rapid burial. In fact, we have to explain them that way. And since there's no difference in the appearance of the rocks anywhere, all they can have shale or granite or limestone in any age, then what reason do we have to think they represent different ages? Why couldn't they all be one age? Why couldn't they represent the ecological zones of one age rather than the evolving stages of many ages? Visualize a great cataclysm inundating the present world. What would happen? Sediments would be eroded, transported, deposited. Animals and plants would be caught in them. And normally, generally speaking, statistically speaking, those animals that lived at the lowest elevations, that is the simple invertebrate marine animals, would be buried at the lowest elevations. Those marine vertebrates that swim around and could move would tend to be buried at the higher elevations. And at still higher elevations, where we have the interface between the land and the water, we would tend to get amphibian fossils. And still higher up, we'd tend to get reptile fossils. And then still higher, birds and mammals and man. Wouldn't get many human fossils because man could escape being drowned until finally the waters overtook him. He'd float around on the surface a while. He never would be buried in the sediments that preserved his fossils. In other words, you would find in general just exactly the order of the fossils and the arrangement of the fossils that we do find in the sedimentary rocks of the Earth's crust. So why isn't it at least a reasonable tentative approach to try to understand the fossil record, not in terms of evolution, but in terms of ecology? The present world has all forms of life in it in different ecological zones. Why not the fossil world? It makes sense. Time doesn't permit discussing it thoroughly, but we don't know all the answers, and there are problems. But I don't believe the problems are nearly as serious with this model of the fossil record as the problems that are entailed in the evolutionary model of the fossil record, which directly contradicts the basic laws of thermodynamics, as well as many other problems. Well, the evidence for the flood is there. The Bible tells about it, of course, too. Not only the world, but the Word, all around us, tells us about the great flood which destroyed the world that then was. Back in Genesis 6, of course, beginning Genesis 6, we have the record of the great flood, which the writer says covered the mountains for a whole year. I know some of our modern sort of faint-hearted Christians have tried to avoid this confrontation with the geologists by saying it was only a local flood. But the Bible isn't describing a local flood. To think in terms of a local flood is just about the same as saying let's cut out Genesis 6, 7, 8, and 9, because all you have to do is read those chapters slowly and carefully, and you can't possibly get a local flood out of it. It's a worldwide, world-destroying deluge. The waters covered the mountains for a whole year, and the mountains included Mount Ararat. Mount Ararat is 17,000 feet high. The ark landed on Mount Ararat, and the waters had to go down some before the ark could ground on Mount Ararat, and then it had to go down still more before the tops of the mountains could be seen. Now, you just can't have a year-long, 17,000-foot-high local flood. Just and, of course, many other reasons. God promised Noah after the flood, he said, I'm never going to send this flood again. And if it were only a local flood, God simply didn't tell the truth. He didn't keep his word. And the ark, people ridicule the idea of Noah's ark. They say it couldn't possibly hold two of all kinds of animals. Well, they just haven't made any calculations. Or they say the ark wouldn't stand the storm of the deluge. Well, they haven't made any calculations. If you make calculations, the Bible tells us the size of the ark. And if you work it out, convert it to feet instead of cubits, and then if you calculate the total number of species of dry land animals in the world, both past and present, you know, it'll turn out that the ark is big enough, or was big enough, to accommodate two of every known kind of animal in the dry land that ever lived, past or present, in about half of its capacity or less. Plenty of room for the animals, and for food for the animals, and for water, and Noah and his family could play shuffleboard, and so on. There's no problem about the ark being big enough, but if it's only a local flood, then the whole story is silly. You not only don't need such a big ark, but you don't need any ark at all if it's a local flood, because the animals could have simply migrated out, and Noah and his family could have picked up and moved out to South America or somewhere in the 120 years it took to build the ark. And there's no problem with a worldwide flood, but a local flood is just impossible in the light of the biblical record. So we have the testimony of God's word, as well as the geological structure of the earth's crust all around us, continually giving evidence that the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. And so no wonder Peter says they're willfully ignorant. They don't see it. There's no basis for this theory of evolutionary uniformitarianism at all. But rather, we ought to go back to the Word and build our understanding of history and science and life around the biblical framework of special creation and the curse and the flood and the Tower of Babel and the other events of the biblical history. There's not a mistake in the Bible. It's the Word of God. And it gives us the truth concerning all things with which it deals. Now, I'm going to close in just about 2 minutes, if you'll bear with me a little longer. He goes on to say in the next verse, "The heavens and the earth, which are now by the same word, are kept in store, being reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men." The flood destroyed the world the first time. The fire is going to destroy it next time, and it's reserved unto fire. Now, this is a statement of conservation again. The heavens and the earth, which are now, are conserved. And this is the cosmos, which is accessible to science to study. The scientist doesn't have access to the first cosmos. It was destroyed by the flood. Science can deal with the present world, and that's all. It can give evidence of the fact that there was a creation and there was a flood, but the present processes and structure of nature can't tell us the details of that creation or that first world, because that died, it perished. All we have now is the ones which the heavens and the earth which are now. And the scientist ought to keep that in mind if he would really understand the significance of his scientific processes and systems. They apply to the present world, not to the prehistoric, the pre-diluvian world. And he goes on to say, "Beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing. One day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day." And he isn't saying there, like people interpret that, that the days of creation were thousands of years. That isn't what he says at all. In the context, and you always must interpret in the context, a text without a pretext is a pretext, remember. And in the context here, he's talking about this conflict between the scoffers of the last days and those who believe the Bible, uniformitarianism and creationism, and those who are saying all things continue as they were. Naturally, if we have to explain the origin of all things in terms of processes which are still continuing at these very slow rates of the present, it's going to take ages and ages to do it. But he says, "Beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing. One day is with the Lord as 1,000 years. That is, God can do in one day what man would think would take 1,000 years. He doesn't have to have millions of years to do his work. He can do it immediately. And the only reason he took 6 days instead of an instant to create the world was so that it might form a pattern for man's week of 6 days, as he said in Exodus 20 in the Ten Commandments. 6 days you do your work, because in 6 days God did his work." Now, he hasn't forgotten his promise. The Lord isn't slack concerning his promise. Men say, "Where is the promise of his coming?" Well, he hasn't forgotten. He's long-suffering, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements melt with fervent heat, and the earth also and the works therein shall be burned up. And all these things are going to be dissolved. So what manner of persons, he says, ought you to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God? Verse 13, "Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth. The first heavens and earth destroyed by the flood. The present heavens and earth are going to be destroyed by fire. But then he's going to create new heavens and a new earth, not just heaven, but an earth, which will last forever. And therefore he says, be diligent that you may be found of him in peace, without spot and blameless. And over in verse 16 he says that those that are unlearned and unstable, and in the context he's talking about in the scriptures, remember he said, fill your minds with the Holy Scriptures. Those that are unlearned and unstable tend to twist the scriptures to their own destruction. And that's exactly what has happened over and over again in Christendom, the last 100 years especially. Churches and schools and denominations and missions and publications and all kinds of Christian institutions, starting out strong in the Word of God, zealous and orthodox and evangelistic. Then they began to waver and they began to compromise, and always it begins at the issue of creation in the first chapter of Genesis, because that's the foundation of everything else. And when that goes, the foundation goes, eventually the superstructure goes, and the whole edifice collapses to destruction, just a social reform movement or something, or maybe even vanishes altogether. He says that's what happened, and he says, you therefore, beloved, seeing you know these things before, beware lest you also, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness. Not fall out of salvation, but fall from steadfastness. And that could happen. He says it happened to others, it could happen to you. But you are forewarned, so beware, knowing these things before. But instead of that, he says, grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and forever. Amen. Well, thank you very much.